Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage, as we look at what Paul is teaching in practical application, we would take these things to heart. We would understand the motivation for this teaching and the motivation that we have in putting this teaching into effect. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lay these words on our hearts and minds so that we might not leave this place unchanged. Amen. As I said, Paul is continuing in practical application of his teaching. And basically, when I talk about his teaching, I mean the whole of the letter up to this point. Basically, you're looking at, after his introduction, chapter 118 right up to the end of chapter 11. And he's urged them. Last week we were looking at this idea of living sacrifices, a sacrificial life, very much seeking God's will, understanding the grace that has been given to the Christian, and then basically acting it out. And here comes to a subject which I think is something that we need to understand and unpack a bit for the church today. On numerous Facebook pages, websites, you will come across the phrase, God is love. And that's a scriptural truth. But rather interestingly, in this passage, we see two sides to God, and we see what that love means. It is not an unconditional love, insofar that it does not love everything. What we're seeing here is that Christians are to take on a love that goes against the grain. Roundabout, I live in an interesting era. I had two older brothers, so I grew up listening to what they listened to. And some of my, I suppose, tastes in music go a little bit further back than what was current in my late teens and 20s. Well, there was a bit of a revolution going on in the thinking in the music industry at that point. And one person who very much perpetuated that was a man called Peter Grant. You may not have heard of him, although he's well known in rock circles, because he was the manager of Led Zeppelin. And it could be argued, and I think it can be argued, that a lot of their success was due to his management. When they had released their second album, there was huge pressure from the record company to release a track as a single. They said, look, if you release a track as a single, it will sell quite well, it's going to do really well, and the album will sell at least, you know, 100,000 units. Peter Grant said no. He said, I'll tell you what, how about if the album sells 200 units? Consequently, in this country, Led Zeppelin did not release singles. They had enormous album sales. He cultivated a mystique about the group that really, in a sense, worked in their favour. He went against the grain of everything that was known and would have been taught as to how to be successful in the recording industry up to that time. Hence, you got, at that time, the growth of the LP, the long player. It became an art form in itself. Now, when we get to this point, Paul is saying, forget what you know, forget the perceived wisdom of the age. You are going to go against the grain. And the whole opening part of this, love what must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honour one another above yourselves, Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. That went against the thinking of the age. The thinking of the age was about the individual. It's about how everything applied to the individual. This is how people thought in the Greek and Roman world. It was about me, and just as we've noted, they had the idea that the body was something that was cast off. It didn't really matter. And the heart and the mind had all the noble thoughts. And Paul has said, no, that's not true. The body matters. The idea that you didn't basically gratify you yourself first was unthinkable. But the teaching here is no. Love looks to the needs of others. And that's what the church does corporately. Got 3 points. Won't surprise you to know they all start with love. Firstly, love for the fellowship. Basically, what Paul says in verse 9 is love as God loves. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And see, the point here is this, isn't it? God does not condone all types of behaviour. He doesn't condone sinful behaviour. And the Christian is to take on that mindset. The Christian is not to have this attitude, as I said, that gratifies oneself first, or thinks about, what do I particularly want? It's got to take on the mind of God. God hates what is evil. You see, this is one of the big myths today. God does not love everything about us. He wants to see us change. He wants to bring us into the likeness of himself, his son. And that, as I mentioned, his son Jesus, devoted to one another in brotherly love. You think of what Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it is taking on the nature of God. It is to let our mind be governed by the Word of God. One of the interesting ways this could be, in a way, you know, interpreted or translated is don't be united with anything evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. In other words, don't be united with evil, but be united with good. The key thing in the end is that what we are united to matters. Paul gives an interesting example of this when he's talking to the Corinthian church. We did Corinthians some while ago, and I found it very useful. Kind of says a lot about the church today in some ways, not all of it good, but Paul, when he's talking about unity, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And there's the picture, isn't it? Don't unite with what is evil. Don't unite with what is bad, what displeases God. So that's the first thing. And there's to be a love for the fellowship. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Now, I'm going to take a guess that that's something we don't easily do. We tend to be selfish by nature, don't we? We think about our wants, our gratification. There's a big danger of that. It's one of the things You know, Tracy and I are coming up to 33 years together. But that's something that always has to be fought, doesn't it? We have to think about the other rather than our gratification, what we want. That's very much how we are as people. This is going against the grain, as I said. That will require humility. And basically, you see, Paul here is continuing with the theme of service that he was talking about in being living sacrifices. If we just step back a bit into verse 6 of this chapter, which we were looking at last week, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And that is all about projecting out and not gratifying yourself. What was the big problem? Cast our minds back to the Corinthian church. When it came to spiritual gifts, people were obsessed with how important their gift was. And Paul basically is saying, no, that is not why gifts are given. If you can get up and prophesy or speak in a tongue or whatever it is not to make you look good. It is to edify the church. That should be the case in any gifting today. How are we using our gifts? I love the comment, I think I mentioned this last week, but it's so good. I love the comment of the Australian evangelist John Chapman when he was doing a university mission. And there's a rather zealous young man who was rather keen to tell him each day, you know, how many people had responded to his preaching. And John, typical John, said, "No, young man, I don't want to know." And this man kept on coming in wanting to tell him, "No, young man, I don't want to know." In the end, John would just walk out the room. And someone said, "Why do you do that, John? He's only trying to, you know, he's only trying to encourage you." He said, "The trouble is, if he tells me 50 people came forward and professed faith, I will get big-headed and think it was all about my preaching. And if you told me no one came forward, I will get despondent." Do you know what John's saying there? He wants to keep the focus on God. God is the one. If it's God's word, if it's preached, if any good comes from any preaching that we do, then it is because it is God's word and the Holy Spirit is speaking through it. This is the wonderful thing. Revivals have happened in the most unlikely places with the most unlikely preachers. I'm fond of quoting the Scottish preacher who had revival break out in his church in the 1800s, and his fellow ministers all said, "It has to be of God, it has to be of the Holy Spirit, because he is the most boring preacher known to man." Let's never get too big-headed about anything we do. If there's any good in what we do, let the praise go to God. If anyone commends us and said that was helpful, let the praise go to God. Remember where it's come from. Remember what Paul said in verse 3, "By the grace given to me." Paul was going to instruct them. Why? Because grace had been shown to him, as he says elsewhere, the chief of sinners. So this is love for the fellowship. This requires humility. Be zealous. Be zealous, but be zealous in the right way. You want to be zealous because, of course, that shows that things matter. We care about things. Note verse 11, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord." Keep a focus on that. One person who is very zealous You may remember him from the Old Testament in Kings, 2 Kings, Jehu. Jehu, look at my, says at one point, look what my zeal for the Lord will accomplish. What does Jehu do? Oh, he's zealous, all right. He's also a legalist. He does the law what the Lord commands, and then he actually sees he's been told to deal with the northern kingdom, and he's very much an instrument of God's judgment, as prophesied by Elijah. But do you know what he does? Yes, he does in his zeal something God had not commanded. He attacks the southern kingdom. It's kind of like, God's not gone really far enough, has he? I'll fill in the blanks for him. I'll take care of this. Be zealous in the right way. Be zealous in the right way. Be, looking, not lacking zeal. But keep your spiritual focus in your zeal. Look to serve the Lord. And where the Lord hasn't said anything, don't go beyond it. So this is basically the attitude. It's about nurturing the right attitude and having a generous disposition in what we do. Verse 13 points that out. Share with God's people who are in need of hospitality. How do we do this? How do we do this when it's so unlike us? Well, it's being on God's wavelength, isn't it? Do you notice what came before that verse? If you thought I'd forgotten it, be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in prayer. If you're talking to God, and I mean really talking to God, listening to God as well. A lot of people talk to God, they don't listen, that's the trouble. That's the biggest temptation we all have. We bring our little sort of pet things. We like, we have our issues. May it be, that the preacher preaches too long, the preacher preaches too short, whatever. I wish we used more modern hymns, or we wish we have too many old hymns, let's have more modern ones, or too many new hymns, let's have some old ones. We actually want to be praying, don't we, for the good of God's people and the good of the church. And there'd be likes and dislikes along the way. But we are to listen, aren't we? We're to share with God's people who are struggling. When, personal plea here. When you think that I have preached a particularly disappointing sermon, have a thought for what might have happened during the week. There is much that goes on in this church, and Gilbert can assure you of that, which is a heavy burden at times. And I know I have been so touched by the general way people are so supportive in our little fellowship. But we ought to do that, and do that whatever circumstances we're in. So, firstly, love for the fellowship. Secondly, love in difficult circumstances. Verse 14, love when you're basically not loved. I'd like to think that when it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, it is talking about people outside the church. But the context of the passage in general is from about the church and the workings of the church. Brothers and sisters, the most difficult attacks I've had have been from within a church. I said before, the Lord was so gracious in my first ministry. Conversions, a church that grew enormously, baptisms, everything that perhaps we haven't seen or would wish for here. And yet, most Sundays I got up to preach with a knot in my stomach. wondering whether at the next church leaders meeting whether I would be told I'd preached too long. There'd be something. Tracy used to measure my mood by when I got back from a church meeting. She'd say, "How's it gone?" If I said all right, she basically knew I hadn't got one in the neck that week. It was tough. It was 7.5 years of really tough service. And thank you for being so gracious to me as I tried to find my feet here after a difficult time. Sometimes it comes from the unexpected. Let's be careful in the way we talk to each other. There's a very good argument for not always saying what we feel when we feel it, or when it's just occurred to us. I have deliberately made it a rule that if something really gets up my nose, to leave it 24 hours before I even deal with it. Surprising how much the Lord can bring you down and humble you in that time if you'll let him. I suspect they were facing opposition from without the church, but this could have been difficulties within the church. Remember, in Philippians, Paul talks about some people preaching the gospel out of envy to try and make it difficult for him. And Paul finds a positive spin on this. He said, well, at least the gospel is being preached, even if they do it with the wrong motives. At least God could use that. Even if the words are said in the wrong spirit, it's surprising what God can do with it. And the key thing here, I think, and this is, I think, very important with this former verse. How do we bless those who persecute us? How do we bless and do not curse? Well, quite simply, with what it says in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Have an empathy to those around you in the fellowship. And that means being open. And that means being vulnerable. That means sometimes to say, I'm struggling, I'm finding it hard. And that means when someone asks you how you are or what the matter is, you don't say, I can't tell you that. Are we a fellowship or not a fellowship? You see, Paul doesn't recognise that, doesn't he? He doesn't recognise this. He doesn't recognise things simmering away under the surface. He says, you know, how can you rejoice with those who rejoice? Well, only you rejoice with them if they share it. How can you mourn with those who mourn? You can only mourn with them when they say, I'm going through a difficult time. This is realism, isn't it? You know, I love God's word, and I'll tell you why. One of the reasons I love it, there are many reasons. The Bible is full of raw emotion. The psalmist cries out to God in confusion, in the depths of depression. David's psalm, quoted, you know, used by Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Raw emotions. Now you see, are we like that? You know, I'm going to hazard a guess, sometimes we're not honest with God in our prayers. But what's Paul saying here? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, verse 16, but willing to associate with people in low position. Do not be conceited. There could have been, as we noted, a real issue in the Roman church. And the reason is this, quite simply. There were the Jews who saw themselves as very, very privileged. And we've been right the way through the rather tricky the tricky chapter 9. And Paul really saying that grace has been extended through Israel. Through their rejection, actually. To the Gentiles, but look what's happening. God's grace is plentiful. It's being extended everywhere. Jews are being brought in despite their rejection. Gentiles are being converted, and who could imagine that? And he literally says, doesn't he, to each party, don't think of yourselves as better than the other. Just because you're Jews and you've got this heritage, look how you responded to the gospel as a nation. It wasn't good. But because of God's grace, you've been saved. So it's not to do with you, and it's not to do with your keeping of the law. It's to do with God. It's all to do with him. It's all to do with him. That's so important, isn't it? Live in harmony. Look out for one another. It's also notable, isn't it, that we're not to look for trouble. Verse 17, do not repay anyone with evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. We will have differences, and then they may cause different difficulties among us. But one of the things I've said about church here, and when people come into church membership, I have three questions, basically, that I want answers to. Three questions are this. Do you love the Lord? Does it show in your life by your behaviour? And do you support the church? Not did you once attend a charismatic church, not did were you in a church where they were premillennial, if you know what that means. Not what is your view on baptism. Not are you a Calvinist, and are you a 4-point or a 5-point Calvinist. Do you love the Lord? Does it show in your life? Do you want to support the fellowship because of these things? One of the early church fathers, Tyrellian, he was notable, and it wasn't good. It wasn't for a good reason. He could take a small disagreement and he could turn it into all-out war. We don't want to be a church like that. We don't want arguments over baptism. I'm rather glad that the EFCC has an open policy on this, to be honest. No. We are to live in peace where it's possible. And here again you see Paul is saying it may not always be possible if people step outside the bounds of Scripture. We're going back to hating what is evil there, aren't we? If people, let Scripture be our guide. If people step outside that and we can justify it by careful use of Scripture. No, I'm not saying quote one verse. I'm saying look in the context of Scripture as a whole. Then fine. Fine, if possible. Don't seek unity just to compromise spiritual truth. That is one of the big issues in the church today. A compromise. We must keep everyone happy. I'd love to keep everyone happy, but if Scripture says it, then I don't do them any favours by warping it or not preaching it. So there's love for the fellowship, love for those in difficult circumstances, or love in difficult circumstances. Lastly, love for God. Love for God. If you love God, you will not want to play God. And that's where I actually got that title from. You might have thought that's a rather unusual sort of title for a point when it's talking about don't take revenge, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. They are not to play God in what they do. It's interesting that he uses this quote in verse 19. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The context, I think, is very important here because this could be talking about opposition from outside the church or heresy with inside the church. Well, whatever it is, it's major opposition. It's contrary to God's will, let's put it that way. And the context that the verse is used here "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." When we look at the original verse, the next part of the verse in Deuteronomy says, "In due time their foot shall slip." In other words, these are people who are enemies of the gospel and enemies of God. One of the things I have tried to do, and it's difficult at times, I'll be going on the streets again in the run-up to Easter, and Tracy can testify to this, that sometimes when I've been on the streets, one in particular fellow doesn't like it and will come up with the most foul and abusive language. And it's not that he just shouts it and goes down the street. He will come and shout it at me in my face. It's not my issue. My issue is to do what the next part of this verse says, where it quotes Proverbs 25, 21, 22. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Sometimes it's surprising how it gets to a person's conscience. I've tried, and I want to keep trying when that happens, to pray for people like that. Because one of the things I've realised as we've been looking at, particularly as we were looking at various Joel recently, is that you pick a fight with God when you pick a fight with one of God's servants. I don't want anyone to do that. I want to pray for them. Try and govern our behaviour when it's difficult, even when it is so hard. Because in due time, if they don't repent, their foot will slip and they will face judgment. You see, what Paul wants to say, the Lord will vindicate you in the long run. In the end, what is said about us as a church, or me as a pastor, or any of you, very often we can do so little about it. And we're in good company. Nehemiah had rumours spread about him. What did they used to say about Jesus? We should take the example of Christ. This may not be entirely to do with this, but I think it's useful. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." I think what we can say is whatever difficulties we face, as Christ did with his Father, we present it to him. We present it to God. We present it and we leave it with God. That is what we are to do. Act as Christ did. Bear his image. That is what we are to do when we face abuse, or we face misunderstanding, or people who interpret our, you know, actions in quite quite unfair ways. We are to look to God. We are to bear his image in the end. Verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, that's how God treated us, isn't it? That's how God treated us. Think of Christ. He comes. He faces major opposition, major misunderstanding, complete lies about his ministry and what he does and what he's come to do. And what does he do? Does he wash his hands of it and say, "Well, you know, if that's how people are going to react"? That's our attitude, isn't it? "Well, leave them to it. They brought it on themselves." No. He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross. He puts everyone else before himself. He volunteers to take our sin upon himself. and deal with it once and for all. In the letter to the Colossians, we read chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. You can't get more final than that. When you were dead. In other words, when you could do absolutely nothing. When you were ripe and fit for judgment, to be cast out of God's sight, to be taken away for any of the common grace or goodness we see, you were made alive. Something you couldn't do yourself. How? He forgave all those things that should have excluded us. That should have brought God's wrath and judgment down upon us. Verse 14, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that it was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And there's the picture, isn't there, of the Roman general with the victory parade. And if anyone said, look, I don't think he did, you know, I don't think he won that campaign. He didn't conquer those people. There's the parade. You can see it. You can see the spoils. You can see everything. And Christ has done that and proved that. Our sin is nailed to the cross. We've been called, aren't we, to take on the mindset, the heart set of God. We are to overcome evil with his goodness. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this humbling reminder that in the end, you overcame evil with good when Christ became the substitute for our sins. So, Lord, we pray that we would take that on board in our dealings with each other, in our dealings as a fellowship. We would not look first to ourselves, but to the needs of others. And we'd be open and honest with each other. We'd encourage, we'd nurture each other. And as a fellowship, we would want to take the saving work of Christ to people out there who don't know of this glorious and wondrous provision that has been made, that they might be spared judgment because of your great love towards them. Amen. Well,